You may be seated. Father, we thank you for those truths we were singing, Lord, that our souls in Christ cannot be shaken by the powers of hell, by any other powers, but we are held firm in your grasp. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to think rightly about Jesus specifically as he is now on trial before the government. I pray this in his name. Amen. Please open in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. We are going to be picking up in verse 1 this morning in Luke chapter 23. Some of you may have seen the new Gladiator movie that came out a few months ago. I'm not going to spoil it, but it follows the story of Lucius Aurelius, who was born into Roman royalty. And then he was sent away to live outside of Rome for a time, for most of his life. And then he was brought back to Rome, but this time as a slave. And he became a famous gladiator in the Roman arena. And, you know, watching movies like that one, you can kind of get the impression that the favorite Roman pastime was going to watch the gladiators. You know, the Colosseum in the city of Rome held multiple tens of thousands of people, oftentimes for that very purpose, to go and watch these gladiator fights. And no doubt, the gladiator's arena was certainly among Rome's favorite forms of entertainment. But when we think about the Roman Empire was spread far and wide over this large swath of territory, over this large swath of the Mediterranean world, and not everyone in it had the same access to a gladiator arena, and not everyone in the Roman Empire wanted to partake in that form of entertainment. There is a very slim chance that any Jew would have gone to the gladiator arena to watch these shows. And actually, if we think about the findings of archaeology confirms that the Jews would not tolerate gladiatorial arenas around them in Judea. Rome knew better than to try to push that form of entertainment on the Jewish people. So there was, you know, of course, a large gap ethically and morally between the Jews and the Romans. But according to some scholars, there was one pastime that was commonly shared by virtually everybody in the Roman Empire, and it was attending public trials. Crowds flocked to trials like nothing else throughout the empire. When there was a person convicted of a serious crime, virtually everybody in that town or that area took an interest in it because people wanted to see justice executed. They wanted to see the guilty person punished accordingly. And they want to know that their society can and will rightly assess what somebody is worthy of. Generally speaking, everyone in every place wants justice to reign in society. You see the same thing today in our own country. When there's a high-profile trial, it is oftentimes all over the news. A recent example would be that of Luigi Mangione, who is being tried for the murder of the CEO of United Healthcare. And, you know, the general public has taken a huge interest in his trial, and for various reasons, but whatever the reason may be, the attention that his trial has drawn is an illustration for how compelling public trials can be. It was the same thing in the Roman world, and for them, living in the pre-electronic age that they lived in, it was a much bigger deal for them when there were these high-profile cases. Trials were both their news headlines and their form of TV, all in one. It was also their entertainment. In Acts chapter 19, the Apostle Paul's situation proves this very point. He was in Ephesus in that chapter, and the city was in an uproar because the idol-making business was suffering in Ephesus. People were not purchasing as many of these idols because of the spread of the gospel. They were turning from idols to God. And so the idol-makers got the town into this frenzy, and the blame for everything was placed on Paul. And we're told that the crowd was trying to move this informal trial to the theater in Ephesus, The theater referred to in Acts 19 is the Great Theater of Ephesus. It held upwards of 25,000 people. So why would they need to go to such a large venue to try Paul? Because they wanted to put Paul on trial, and just about everybody in Ephesus wanted to be a part of it. It was a commonly held interest, pastime. You know, in many ways, a society is only as good as its ability to bring justice. For the good of society, lawbreakers are to be punished accordingly. That, of course, is the ideal. For Jesus, his trial is now moving from the smaller Sanhedrin to the much larger stage of the Roman government. We find out in this passage in Luke 23 what the people thought Jesus was worthy of. We're going to be looking at Luke 23, verses 1 through 25 this morning. And once you've turned there, I do ask that if you're able, you would please stand for the reading of God's inspired word. And I'm going to read this passage in its entirety for us. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee, even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him and was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas," a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Jesus was tried and convicted so that he might be the sinner's substitute. That's the main idea of these verses. Jesus was tried and convicted so that he might be the sinner's substitute. We're going to look at this passage in two parts this morning. Number one, verses 1 through 17, give us the government's verdict. And then number two, verses 18 through 25, give us the people's demand. The people in this trial, the crowd, believed that they were in the right by punishing Jesus. But it was actually Jesus who was doing right for his people in his sentencing. God turns the greatest act of injustice into his great act of justice. in this passage. And as we pick up in verse 1, the Sanhedrin is transferring Jesus to the local governing authorities. You know, the whole company of the Sanhedrin went to go and make their case to Rome, to the Roman representatives. Since Judea was controlled by Rome at the time, the Jews were not legally allowed to execute anybody, and so they had to appeal to the government to do that. Now, if we think back to chapter 18, Jesus prophesied that this very thing would happen. He said back in Luke 18, verse 32, that he would be delivered over to the Gentiles and mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. So once again, we're seeing that everything is happening just as he said it would. They bring him to Pilate, who was the Roman governor of Judea. Pilate was known, we've seen him a couple times before throughout Luke, but just as a reminder, he was known to be somewhat uninterested in justice. In fact, he had a reputation for being insensitive, for being cruel towards his Jewish constituents. He showed a total disregard for the God of Israel, and he would ruthlessly crush anybody who got in his way or anyone that he thought was getting in the way of Roman interests. Pilate was the representative of Caesar there in Judea. He was charged to govern according to Caesar's law and desires. And that is the problem for the Sanhedrin. Their laws, the Sanhedrin's laws, had little overlap with the laws of Rome. Jewish law, of course, was generally based on the Old Testament, and Rome had their own legal process and their own laws, which is why, when you look at the charges that they bring against Jesus before Pilate, they're different. They are significantly different than what we saw last week. Last week, it was Jesus' claim to be the Son of God that sealed his condemnation by the Sanhedrin. That was why they wanted him dead. But for Rome, that kind of claim, the claim to be a son of God or a son of the gods, is not a problem at all. And not only is it not illegal, it's actually commonly found throughout their favorite pieces of literature. The Romans loved the literature of ancient Greece. And Greek literature, some of you may know, is full of examples of individuals being either the son of Zeus or son of Apollo or son of some other Roman god or Greek god. So obviously, though, their conception of a son of God is totally different from Jesus as the Son of God, but nevertheless, this was not a punishable crime to Rome to be the Son of God. Later on in history, we know that Rome is going to grow wary of Christians for their devotion to Jesus as the Son of God, but that time is not yet. We're still 100 or so years removed from when that time will come. Rome's concern was to guard against political threats, those who sought to rebel against Caesar in some capacity, in some form. And so that's exactly what the Sanhedrin tries to accuse Jesus of. They know what kind of charges are going to grab the attention of Rome. The problem for them, as we saw last week, is that they have no case to make. If you can just look at their charges. Jesus is accused of misleading their nation. He is supposedly forbidding tribute to Caesar. And they claim that he is setting himself up as a rival king. Now, one of those charges is simply a flat-out lie. Jesus never forbade giving tribute to Caesar. In fact, he said kind of the opposite. He said, in regard to taxes, to render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. In other words, pay your taxes. The Sanhedrin is bearing false witness by giving this charge against him. They are accusing Jesus of breaking God's law. That's what they had done previously. And in how they are doing that, they themselves are breaking God's law in their accusations. The other charge they make of misleading the nation seems to be too ambiguous for Pilate to really take much interest in. You know, there's not very much you can do with a vague accusation like that one. But the charge they make that Jesus is a king is what piques Pilate's interest. Now, we have seen on several occasions that Jesus is clearly identified as the king from David's line. He is the son of David. That's a common title we've seen for him throughout the Gospel of Luke. But the title of king itself is not a title Jesus has ever used for himself. He never uses simply the title king for himself because of the political baggage that went with that title. And it's that political baggage that the Sanhedrin is trying to pin on Jesus in making this charge. And so once again, they are bearing false witness against him because Jesus never claimed the title in the way that they accuse him of it here before Pilate. Nevertheless, this is what Pilate asks about, and we see Jesus' response in verse 3. And his response is interesting because he both denies the charge on the one hand, but he also affirms it. This is similar to what we saw back in verse 70 from last week when what Jesus said to the Sanhedrin, but it is significantly different here in this place because this response here in verse 3 is shorter and it's a bit more nuanced than the one we saw last week. His response here is ambiguous enough to communicate two things. Number one, he is saying in his response that he does not claim this title of king because their understanding of it simply did not apply to him. But on the other hand, he's not saying a flat out no. He's not disavowing the title either because he is, of course, the king from David's line, not over a political kingdom of that time, but over his greater spiritual kingdom. Pilate hears this answer and apparently is satisfied with it. But in verse 5, the Sanhedrin only becomes more urgent. And we're going to see their urgency only go up and up more as we go on. They are willing to go to great lengths to get Jesus convicted. And so they begin kind of wildly throwing these different accusations at him. They suggest now that they're realizing their initial accusation wasn't working, they suggest that Jesus is stirring up an insurrection against Rome. That's what he's doing now. That's their charge now. He is stirring up the people, as they say. And he's doing it everywhere, all throughout Judea, from Galilee, all the way down to Jerusalem, where they were at that moment. And of course, they present no evidence for their charge against him. But still, a charge like that to a Roman governing authority is not something that can be ignored. A potential insurrectionist being accused by a large group of people cannot be simply brushed off. And so the trial continues on. This is why it doesn't end right there. Pilate can't ignore this charge. And so it's at this point that the Gospel of Luke records an interesting detail that the other three Gospels do not. We have all of a sudden Herod back in the story. The same Herod that ordered John the Baptist's execution earlier on, and the same Herod that we're told earlier in Luke was seeking Jesus out because he was perplexed by him. He wanted to learn more about him. He wanted to know more specifically about the signs that were being done by Jesus. So now Herod finally gets his wish to meet Jesus face to face. And the reason, Herod received Jesus and was sent Jesus from Pilate is because Herod was over the region of Galilee. That's where Jesus was from. And so it was not uncommon for a person to be tried by a governing authority from the place where they were from. So that's why Pilate sent him to him in the first place. But as we think about Herod and how Herod approaches Jesus, he has a different interest in Jesus than Pilate did. Pilate, of course, was more interested in the charges of insurrection. He was more interested in Jesus' claim as king. Herod, however, is different from Pilate. Herod is not as thoroughly Roman as Pilate was. Herod grew up around Judaism. He likely had at least some Jewish blood in him. He was from that part of the world, unlike Pilate. Herod certainly was not a practicing Jew, and he was certainly not a devout Jew in any capacity, but he was familiar with the Bible. He was familiar with the stories, at least some of the stories, of what God had done in the past for Israel. And it was this Herod's father that refurbished the massively impressive temple in Jerusalem at that time. So the family of Herod certainly has some type of interest in the religious happenings in Israel. So it was along those lines of what Herod wants to know more about from Jesus. He's seeing this religious figure rising out of the Jewish people, and it's interesting to him. Not because, though, he had a genuine interest in the truth, but because Herod wants to see the miraculous. He had read the stories of what God had done in the Old Testament. He wants to see Jesus do something miraculous like that before him. So Jesus, to Herod, is simply a magician, someone who exists for his own entertainment. That's the way Herod is viewing him. And so he begins to question Jesus at length, but he gets no answer from him. Now, throughout Jesus' trial, he faces three different authorities, the Sanhedrin, Pilate, and Herod. And I think it's interesting that Herod is the only one that Jesus will not say a word to. He says not a word to him. Jesus, we saw last week, spoke to the Sanhedrin. He actually spoke the most to the Sanhedrin. And he even said a little bit to Pilate, but not even a word to Herod. The reason seems to be that Herod is, you know, as I said, nothing more than an entertainment seeker. You get the sense that you cannot take this guy seriously at all. He takes little interest in governing well. He takes little interest in really much of anything besides parties and entertainment. Proverbs chapter 26, verse 4 says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly." Therefore, Jesus refused to indulge Herod's shallow requests. He knows that Herod just wants a show, and Jesus refused to give it to him, or he refused to say anything to him at all. So then after he was mocked by Herod and his people, he was sent back to Pilate. And as we consider this, those verses and this passage really as a whole, I believe that this passage is simply full of analogies. What happened historically to Jesus here has parallels with how people still respond to him today. There are many illustrations of larger truths going on throughout these 25 verses. Jesus is, of course, under trial in these verses. He is put in a place where they want him to explain himself. Is it not true that people still today put Jesus on trial in their own minds and hearts? How many times have you heard of either yourself or someone you know bargaining with God, telling God that if he does something for us, then we will do something for him in return? We might ask him to check certain boxes for us, and only then will we give something in return to him. And it is that kind of critical, conditional spirit that we see in this trial. We make our demands of him, and so we place conditions on our beliefs or on our service to Jesus. You even see this kind of thing reflected in how people approach the Bible. People come with a critical eye. And I think there are subtle ways that it can creep into the average Christian's life as well. And considering that, the amazing thing is Jesus still extends grace to us even in that. As we think about this trial, we should all want to be as opposite as the people here as possible. Pilate, Herod, the Sanhedrin, the crowd we're about to look at, they viewed Jesus through the eyes of criticism and suspicion. They have a lot more issues going on than that, but it's at least that. What if instead we were to always start from a place of faith, a place of trust, and then seek to understand, and then make our requests known to him out of that place of faith? He has already proven himself, as he does in this trial, as he has throughout the scriptures, to be trustworthy. So our questions and requests should come from a place of trust in who we know him to be. On the day that Jesus was sent to Herod, we're told that Herod and Pilate became friends for the first time, which again is illustrating something that is widely true. Whatever unbelievers do not have in common, they can find common ground here. A mutual dislike, opposition to Jesus. Herod was, of course, more Jewish in his background. Pilate was a pagan entirely. Totally different backgrounds, but they had a common denominator in how they felt about Jesus and how they tried Jesus as a criminal. They had in common their disregard for Jesus. And until Christ comes back, people bonding over this common ground is only going to continue, and they will only use their alliance to oppose Christ's work, whether overtly or subtly, until the end. And yet, even despite how Pilate and Herod personally felt about Jesus, they can find no fault in him as they're evaluating him. Just look at verses 13 to 16. Pilate finds Jesus to be innocent of every charge that was brought against him. And as I've said, of course, by no accounts was Pilate known to be fair. By no accounts was he known to be even a good governor. He had built this reputation for harshness and disregard for others. But in some sense, as we think about Pilate, he does have the benefit of greater objectivity to evaluate Jesus' innocence or guilt. Him and Herod did not have the same kind of presupposing bias against him. They were set against him spiritually in their hearts in a wider sense, but they did not have the same bias that the Jewish Sanhedrin did against him. So when they more objectively looked at Jesus, they simply saw an innocent man, not even guilty of the most minor charges leveled against him. And Pilate is adamant about Jesus' innocence. He restates it on the multiple occasions throughout this passage. He is adamant that Jesus has done no wrong. And so he decides that Jesus should be punished and released. And it seems like in punishing him before he's released, he's maybe hoping that giving Jesus a little beating would kind of calm the crowd down enough to secure his release. But the verdict that Pilate gives, the verdict of Herod, is clear. Jesus is innocent of any charge of wrongdoing. Moving on to verses 18 to 25, we then learn about the demand of the people. So as they are, of course, gathered around Pilate and they're hearing this verdict come down, they simply will not accept it. They are crying out together. If you look at verses 18 and verse 23, we're told that they are urgently demanding a different sentence for Jesus. And by the way, most of your Bibles probably go from verse 16 directly to verse 18. Some of you might be wondering, where is verse 17? It's not in my Bible. If you're reading an older Bible, it might have verse 17 in it, but most likely your Bible does not have verse 17. And if you're wondering why that's the case, there are certain early manuscripts that do not contain verse 17, so many people believe that it is not original. And if verse 17 were to be included, it would say something like this. Now he was obliged, he being Pilate, to release to them at the feast one prisoner. So that little note, if we want to include verse 17, that little note does help explain verses 18 to 25. And that note actually is included. If you look at the parallel account in Matthew, and if you look at the parallel account in Mark, that verse is included in those places. But there are questions over whether it was intended to be included in the Gospel of Luke. Whether your Bible includes it or not doesn't change the custom itself. The truth of the custom was true. It was commonly the practice for them. Every year at the Feast of the Passover, Pilate would release to the Jews the prisoner of their choice. That's how it worked, which is what paves the way for our introduction to this new character, Barabbas. The Jews are demanding that Barabbas be set free. We know nothing about Barabbas except for these two things. He had led an insurrection in the city, and he was a murderer. That's all we know about him. Notice as well that in the way it is written in your Bible, there is no question of whether Barabbas actually committed these crimes. They're not questioning, did Barabbas really do these things? It doesn't say Barabbas was simply accused of these crimes, but it is assumed that he did commit those crimes. This man, Barabbas, should certainly be in prison, or worse. He deserves to be there for what he did. Society is simply better off without him among the people. But the crowd would rather have him set free than Jesus. They demand that Jesus be crucified in verse 21, and it is that demand to crucify him that from this point forward becomes the common refrain of the crowd. They are no longer trying to make accusations against Jesus. They are now demanding that he simply be executed. They have lost all reason at this point. Pilate is still insisting that he has done no evil. There is nothing worthy of condemning this man to death. In verse 22, he makes his last-ditch attempt to release Jesus. It was not right, nor was it even beneficial for Pilate to condemn someone like Jesus until the point that the crowd pressed him hard enough to do it. So Pilate goes from initially evaluating Jesus as a person to realizing the consequences of not punishing Jesus. So it was the people's cries, it was the people's demands that caused him to give in. If you look at verse 23, the refrain of the crowd continues, "Crucify, crucify," so that now Pilate is thinking he could have a riot on his hands. That is ultimately why he gave in the end. He does not mind to upset his Jewish constituents from time to time. We've already seen that to be the case. But now he's looking at these people demanding Jesus' crucifixion, and he has seen potential sizable unrest among the people. And we need to remember when this is. This is happening, all this is happening during the Passover. Many, many thousands of people had traveled to Jerusalem and are there in the city right now. Estimates, different estimates, even conservative estimates, put the visitor count in Jerusalem in the hundreds of thousands. And some even put the estimate in the millions. So there are, whatever the exact number was, there are a lot of people in Jerusalem. And we don't know exactly how many of those people were at this trial, but it has got to be in the many, many thousands. This would have been in a public place where people were already gathered, and so there were a lot of people there. This is no small crowd. It would have been taken a lot to sway somebody like Pilate. So this crowd had to have been sizable to Pilate, for Pilate to give in to their demands. I think in our country, when we think about the power of a mob, the power of people who are making demands, we can understand this to a good extent. When people make demands in protest in large numbers, they will oftentimes prevail. We've seen that to be the case even the past 5 years in our country. Not because they're in the right necessarily, but because unrest can come about if they're not listened to. Chelsea and I lived in Louisville during 2020, and there were violent protests throughout the city that demonstrated this very point. If you get a group of people that are angry about something, oftentimes they can do a lot of damage, and they can cause the opposing side to give in to their demands. So that's exactly the way Pilate is thinking. He's seeing this mob demanding Jesus' crucifixion. He doesn't want to risk what could happen if he denies them. And to him, surely he is thinking, what is it to give the life of one innocent man to make peace with these many people? And I think Pilate's decision, we know now that Pilate's decision has significance beyond what he knew. The crowd's demand had significance beyond what they knew. They wanted freedom for this criminal, and they wanted the worst punishment for Jesus. Jesus willingly took the worst punishments as a substitute for men like Barabbas. That's why it's fitting that all we know about Barabbas are his crimes. That's all we know about him, what he was guilty of. He is simply a stand-in for myself and for you. Jesus' death was substitutionary at its very core. He died where we simply should have been, so that we might walk free, cleared of our charges. That is the beautiful exchange of the gospel. In addition to that, Pilate punished Jesus to placate the wrath of the angry people around him, the sinful people around him. Jesus died to satisfy the wrath of God for our sin. As we reflect on this story in conclusion, I think we should all consider where we would place ourselves in this story. I would like to think personally that I would not have joined in with the crowd to demand Jesus' crucifixion. I'd like to think that I would have been more sensible than that, but left to my own sin, I see no reason why I would have responded any differently. And what makes any of us think that we would have responded any differently than the crowd? And when we realize that, that's where we find the grace in all of this. Jesus knows and knew that we too are like that angry mob. We demanded to have our sin instead of him, and he took our sin and he died as our substitute. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 comes to that very conclusion. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus' calmness, his steadfastness to continue the course and to take the place of a man like Barabbas. And I pray that you would help us to see the grace in that, help us to see the sin that we were saved from in that. And I pray that you would help us, Lord, to continue worshiping you in song and as we partake of the Lord's Supper. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.